I'm an assistant professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary. I don't normally talk on this topic or directly teach on this topic, so it's not my expertise if I would have one, but I was asked to do it, so I did some research for this and put this together for you. And my main idea to get across from you is that it's worth spending some time looking at different views. Okay, I don't care, whatever. Normally done. Okay. Again, my big idea, or the main thing that I want to get across, is that it is worthwhile to take a look at different approaches to interpreting the Genesis creation account. Whatever convictions you may have, hopefully I can get you to agree that it's worthwhile to study different approaches or other approaches than perhaps just studying one approach. And that's generally what we're going to do today in brief, is to just take a look at some of the different approaches of the creation account. And my, to not overuse a phrase, but I want to be fair and balanced. I want to be as objective as I can. I want to give the pros and cons of various of the accounts and deal with the options as they're understood by the people that purport them to be legitimate in terms of interpreting the Genesis account. And also with regards to the issues. Now, I'm not going to be argumentative. If I do my job right, I'm to be, again, fair and balanced in just presenting the different approaches. Now, that is not to say that they're all on equal footing. As we'll see, some of them are almost non-existent today, but there's some value in looking at those and why it's really not an option even for today. And so I want to be somewhat historical about it. In my approach to it, rather than, again, being argumentative for one particular view over other views. And again, that the title is set with regards to the creation account, looking at some different options and looking at different issues. And also, I should say that I'm not going to go back before Darwin. Well, that's not exactly true. We'll go back to a few things before Darwin, just kind of set the historical stage. We're not looking at the early church fathers and what they said about the creation account. We want to start somewhere, and this is where I'd like to start. But let me start just a little bit before Darwin, before we jump in. If I were to put you into the 16th century, let's go back to that time, and you walked into the church, a Christian Protestant church in the 16th century, and you inquired in terms of what is the correct understanding of the Genesis creation account, what do you think you would be told? And who would have purported that? Well, a scholar by the name of Usher, James Usher, wrote and lived 1581 to 1656, and he would have put forth that the earth was 4004 BC, as explained in the Genesis creation account. And not only following that, following Usher, Lightfoot, John Lightfoot, would actually have put the time of creation, October 23rd, 9 o'clock a.m., 45th meridian time. And as one commentator said, he dared not be more exact than that. But in the 1600s, that's what you would have been told in terms of understanding the creation account. Now, if you walked in just before Darwin, Darwin wrote in 1859, let's say the beginning of the 1800s, if you walked into a Protestant church and said, what is the creation account or understanding of Genesis, what do you think you would have been told? No. Close, though. You would have been told what's called the gap theory, which lasted for about 300 years. That was the dominant Protestant view. The reason, now the gap theory actually goes back quite early. We'll talk a little bit more in detail about that. But you would have been told that there is this enormous gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That would have been the dominant view, and that view was there to accommodate geology that was just coming about during that period, during the early 1800s. A geologist by the name of Smith came about and said, convinced all the scientists at that time that there were long geological ages, and the Christians, in order to account for these long geological ages, left Usher's interpretation and adapted the gap interpretation for about 300 or so years. Now, after the 19th century, after we're talking about Darwin, he comes along, we have a splintering of views that take place. And it becomes almost a, well, it's a very gradual splintering. We're talking over hundreds of years, even following Darwin or so. We have the development of some splintering views that take place. Charles Darwin wrote Origin of Species in 1859. 20 years after this publication, nearly every natural scientist in North America held the view of what I'll call macroevolution. And in terms of holding that particular view, he had convinced, again, all the American natural scientists except for two of them were convinced. And the two that were not convinced, one was Arnold Guyot, who of Princeton Seminary, who was a Christian, and he refused to buy into at least Darwinian evolution, and also John Dawson out of Canada. Now, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of naturalists in North America. Again, we're talking just 10 years after Darwin wrote his book, were completely convinced. What happens then is Christians start to look, and at least the pastors and the writers start to look in terms of what's going on with Darwinianism. They start to reassess the creation account, and they start to deal with issues that are mostly against evolution, and not primarily in terms of an interpretation of the Genesis account itself. And this is what they come up with. Now, this is over a long period of time. It's not like right after Darwin. But these are the accounts that we'll take a look at. And this is one way to categorize them. We won't go through them in this way, but this is one way. You have old Earth options. And in fact, immediately after Darwin, you would go into a church. If you went into a church, immediately after Darwin, you would have been given one of two views to understand it. The gap theory still existed. That would have been put forth. And also what was mentioned earlier, progressive creationism would have been put forth, or is also known at least one version. I consider progressive creationism a family of views. And so there are lots of different progressive creationist views. One of them is the day-age view, which very early on would have been, after Darwin, the predominant view that you would have found in the churches. These came down mostly from these two scientists that I just mentioned earlier, adapted this progressive understanding of creation, also called the day-age view, put it forth in the churches, that is, pastors and so forth. Those who were not scientists said, this seems like a pretty good explanation. And so they started to argue against this notion of what Darwin said, mainly against evolution. So Darwin was the catalyst that spawned the different interpretations or views that reached growing Christian acceptance. And I'd also like to point out that Darwin was so influential that even up to just a few years after him, many scientists teaching at Bible colleges started to adopt evolution in terms of their teaching. So a lot of Christians who would have been called back then fundamentalists started to say we have to do something with regards to combating evolution. And given that Darwin cannot be reconciled with any historical grammatical interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, what they asked are the interpretations that can account for the scientific understanding that doesn't include evolution and also explain the scriptural text and data that's evident in the text itself. And these are the views that developed about over 154 years from the time of Darwin. And we'll be taking a look at each of these. So the pendulum kind of swings, again, away from Usher almost completely into the top two that I have up there, the gap theory and progressive evolution, or I'm sorry, progressive creationism. You can really, at the risk of oversimplifying it, reduce all the views that are up there to three views, because again, I said they're kind of families. The three views would be the progressive creationist view that I've got categorized in green. The red one is the religious allegory myth view, which is theistic evolution, which we'll have to say about, which obviously is not an evangelical option. And then young earth options do start to develop and exist a little bit before Darwin, very similar to what is today, but with some differences. Fiat creationist view and apparent age view would be in the family of the two dominant young earth creationist views. This is what we'll do today. We'll go in this order with regards to the options 1 through 10, and we'll take a look at these issues over here. Some of these issues will be specific to some views, so I've kind of color-coded them for you. 1, 2, 7, and 8 are areas where I think there would at least be general agreement. I can't get everybody to agree, but I think there's going to be general agreement on some things that I say with regards to those topics, methodology, views on day, and so forth. But the green areas will give some of the evidence, and again, we won't be too argumentative. We're going to be mostly informative. With regards to 3 and 4, and also 5 and 6, and briefly looking at those views. And then after that, if you have any questions, I'll do my best to help you out. We can't cover all the views, and I should also mention that there are variations under 1 through 10, many variations. So I don't want to oversimplify things. At the same time, we've only got an hour to give the presentation, so I can't give every individual variation of each of these views. But in general, this is how they can be put together. So let's go ahead and start with the issue of methodology, which I think is very important. I think most everyone, I certainly can't say everyone, but most everyone would agree, that is an evangelical Christian, would agree that God has given us two revelations. One is scripture, one is written, sometimes called special revelation. The other is creation itself. And that because they come from God, they have to have complete agreement. That is, there can't actually be the case that something is contained in Scripture that disagrees with creation itself. The problem or difficulty arises is when humans come to actually interpret or study either Scripture or creation, that we really do get, and serious disagreements do come out. We end up with disagreements that exist from humans that study Scripture and study creation. Again, there's no disagreement between creation and Scripture. The disagreement is between our interpretation of creation, which we call the area of science, and our interpretation of Scripture, which we might call theological study or biblical studies or something like that. Now, the question comes about is when there is a disagreement. Now, I'm not talking about disagreements in major areas, because those aren't in disagreement. Like science would say that the earth is spherical, and theology would say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is deity, is fully God. We're not talking about areas like that. We're talking about other areas with regards to some things like the age of the earth, or how to interpret the creation account, or what science has to say about living organisms and so forth. Those are the areas where it's not as clear. And in those areas, the question arises that has to be answered is who has priority? Which approach has priority? Do the sciences carry the priority in the way that they understand the area that disagrees with Scripture? Or does Scripture theology carry the day in its understanding of Scripture with regards to science? And that's why we have disagreements. That's the area where it is. If somehow we could understand them perfectly, and we have an inerrant Bible, but we don't have a perfect interpretation of it. We may have the best interpretation, we may have the right interpretation, but when we end up with an area of conflict with regards to creation or what science says about creation, it's then that we have to answer the question of which one has priority. Now, that question has been answered in about three different ways. And I think most would agree with this. The first one is that Scripture or theology should have the priority. After all, it's the Word of God, and therefore that should guide and be almost a filter for us understanding everything that science is saying, that scientists are saying, or our actual study of creation itself. The second approach is to say, no, it's actually a two-way street. God did both of them. God created the world, and God also inspired Scripture, so it must be a two-way street. And you would give priority to the one that has the clearest understanding or the most definitive evidence that it's presenting, and then you would have to adjust your interpretation of the other. So if science has the clearest understanding according to its discipline, then you would interpret scripture or take an interpretation that, or favor an interpretation that agrees with that scientific understanding. If theology or scripture had the clearest interpretation, then vice versa, you would understand it. But there's this kind of two-way street or back and forth. The third way is to favor science and say that science is what's going to rule the day in terms of our understanding of just about everything, including scripture. Now, this can go to such an extreme in some theistic evolutionists where they say there's just no concordance whatsoever. That's, concordance is agreement with the scriptures, such that we don't even look to anything in scripture to help us give guidance in order to understand creation itself, even though a theistic evolutionist would acknowledge that God created both. Let me give you a test. Let me give you a quote, and you tell me which one it probably lines up with. Here's a quote. But it's my judgment, and also the judgment of the vast majority of Christian natural scientists, that I know personally that the scientific community is, in fact, soundly warranted in its finding the scientific concept of evolution to be highly credible. Which of the three views would that one line up with? Any idea? The bottom one, that's right. That was a quote from Howard Van Til, who is a theistic evolutionist. Let me give you another one. The data of Scripture and the data of nature are fully trustworthy, and that some sort of harmonization exists between the proper interpretation of each. The second one, that's exactly right. That's from Robert Newman in his view, who's a progressive creationist. Third one, you don't have to guess on this one, you know which one it is. Recent creationism, the reading of Scripture, is so natural that it seems worth saving. Since we believe recent creation cosmologies are improving, we are encouraged to continue the effort. Obviously, that's the first one. That's from Paul Nelson and John Mark Reynolds, who wrote a Three Views book. I don't know if you've heard of the Counterpoint series. There's one on creationist views, and that's taken from each of their chapters that deal with that particular issue. So let's go ahead and jump in to the first one, which isn't a live option, and I'll discuss why it's not a live option today. This view was first suggested by Simon Episcopus, and he lived 1583 to 1643. He was a Dutch theologian. He was an Arminian, not that that has anything to do with his creationist views. This view was suggested and lasted 300 plus years as a viable option for Christians. It is no longer a viable option for believers today, and I'll discuss why. Thomas Chalmers, if you're aware with him, who had a lot to do with the interpretation of Scripture, the translation of Scripture, put forth this view. A German scholar by the name of Daith, 1791, was the one that suggested that was be translated became with regards to this particular view between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. This view was made popular by the C.I. Schofield Reference Bible. That was the first Bible that I was given, my first study Bible. It didn't contain anything about the gap theory in there. By the time I got it in 1980, the gap theory was expunged from it, and again, we'll talk about why. But probably, if you got one in the 1960s or earlier, I don't know how far it went back, you would have had heavy notes on the gap theory in Genesis 1 and 2 related to it, as well as other places found throughout that reference or study Bible. This view harmonizes Genesis and geology by granting a vast period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, as I've illustrated up there. Some argue for the existence of a mineral Eden and a pre-Adamic race. That is, there were humans, in this view, before Adam was created as recorded in the account. It was believed that dinosaurs and fossils were the result of Lucifer's fall, and that's how they got into the fossil record. And God's judgment during that period, because of Lucifer's fall, required that the earth be recreated. So that's why it's called a catastrophism. The catastrophism there is not the Genesis flood. It's the need, because of the fall of Satan in the gap, to recreate creation itself. And then that's where we see And then following this, you have it was done in a literal 6 days. This is an old earth view that actually interprets the 6 days as being literal 24 hours. Now, it's interesting that there's a famous debate that took place in the early 1920s. And a lot of debating at this time, if you remember some of the history that I just talked about, was against evolution. But the most popular debate that ever took place during this time period was not on the issue of creation versus evolution. It was on progressive creationism versus the gap theory. And it was done, again, in the late 1920s between William Riley, who was a Baptist preacher, and Harry Reamer, who was a very, very articulate debater during that time period. He was very good at debating evolutionists. He would go into a city, and he would offer the university evolutionist $100 to come out and debate him. He would pay out of his pocket, if you come to this church or this venue and debate me, and he usually won the day. Of course, all the Christians come out and see the debate and see him. Very articulate speaker and debater, very polished. He gets William Riley to come out and debate him. This is the most famous debate, again, in the late 1920s. It has nothing to do with young earth creationists. That's really not, at this point, even a viable option. Now, that doesn't mean Christians don't hold the view, but no one's writing about the view, and it isn't, again, the most popular view. Again, it's the debate between the progressive creationists, or what was called the day-age view, even back then, and this gap view. Harry Reamer won the debate, hands down. They took a vote at the end of the debate, 5-1, Reamer won it, and not only that, Riley conceded defeat in the debate itself. He said, my views, my arguments as I put them forth, didn't win the day. He concedes defeat. Now, what ended this view? Well, the thing that seems to have ended this view is not the debate, because obviously in that 1920s, the gap theory wins the day. Well, following that, about 1946, we have a journal debate that takes place. It's the Journal of Transactions of the Victorian Institute between P.W. Hayward, who holds to the Remmer-Schofield gap view. Anyone else have any idea who else the person he debated is? Because you've probably heard the name, at least if you've studied. F.F. Bruce debates him. F.F. Bruce destroys the gap theory. And following that, Oswald T. Alice definitively argues in his book, God Spake by Moses, in 1951. What ends the gap theory, you might ask? Well, a master's thesis following that debate in 1950 surveyed 30 top Hebrew scholars and asked them, is the gap theory have any exegetical support in the Hebrew text? Now, rarely when you send out a survey do you get a unanimous vote against something or for something, but that's exactly what happened here. 30 top Hebrew scholars across North America said that the gap theory has no support whatsoever. The reason being is you can't make was into become in the Hebrew. And if you can't do that, you can't put a time gap in between there. Weston Field says this, a man cannot exempt himself from all recognized Hebrew grammar any more than he can immobilize the ever-moving tide. The tide of Hebrew grammar has inundated the gap theory. And he said this in a book that was published in 1977. But here's the lesson learned. Some creationist accounts can be shown to be false. Even if they lasted for 300 plus years, they can still be shown to be false. Issue number two, I don't think anyone's going to have a problem with this because there are at least two views on the word day or yom in the Hebrew. This is the progressive creationist view, an old earth view that says the earth is 1.5 to 4.6 billion years old. And it's important to understand that just because someone holds an old earth view does not mean they interpret the days as long periods of time. Most of them do, but you can, as in the gap theory, and we'll see some other theories, you can still hold to a literal 24-hour interpretation of yom in the text. The other view is fiat creationism that says the day is 24-hour solar day. This makes the creation week 144 hours. And the young earth view typically will hold, there's a range in here. There are very few today that hold the usher's chronology of 4004 BC. But They'll stretch it out today to 10,000 or 15,000 years, and that's still considered a young Earth view. So let's start with the progressive creationist view and taking a look at this particular view. This is a view that recognizes that geology is not only determined by time. One of the things that also stopped in science the gap theory is that the gap theory only allowed for time, but geology comes to age, and it recognized that rocks and fossils are presented in a sequence in the rock bed, and the gap theory could only give you time. But what progressive creationism gives you is a sequence of the days with regards to creation itself over billions of years. John Dawson held this view, the Canadian geologist I mentioned earlier. It said that the days were long periods of time, and also held that that Noah's flood was universal in the sense that it encompassed the narrator's experience of what the earth was, which basically means it's local. Even though they might speak in terms of a universal flood, they held to a local flood. Arnold Guyot, another person, interpreted the days in his book, The Biblical Cosmology in the Light of Modern Science, in 1884. These were some of the early instigators of this particular view. Some, Hugh Miller and James Dana, followed Guyot, suggesting that the days of Genesis were periods of time, and that not only could you explain geology this way, but also biology or biological history. And this was done against Darwinian evolutionism. But the question becomes, how much do geology and biology harmonize with the Genesis sequence? And that was the main issue and problem with regards to dealing with this particular issue. Now, some drifted away from this into theistic evolution. Others did not, historically speaking. Some, even Christians, during this time period when this was in its heyday, even at Wheaton College, you had some biologists that would have been theistic evolution. They had a big stink about it. The president had to write letters and all kinds of things to calm people down with regards to this issue. But this is, again, the progressive or sometimes called day age. Let me give you some brief arguments for this view, or at least some brief statements that kind of summarize more extensive arguments. Yom, they say, often means a long period of time, so that the normal use of it is not definitive. Daniel has references to a period that uses the term day and also uses the terms evening and mornings that lasted 2,300 days, they would say. It's used as figures of speech as well with regards to even in the Pentateuch, the same book that Genesis is used, it's also included with regards to longer periods of time. Yom is used in the context for a summary of all the days, which is longer than 24 hours, they would argue. The third day says, and produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, is a process that takes longer than a day, and in most cases, months or even more. The sixth day has Adam with various tasks that would take longer than a solar day or a 24-hour day. In fact, if you would take what presumably would be the notion of species or even the broader kinds, you're looking at it taking hundreds of hours. And in fact, if you even include extinct species that we know about today, some progressive creationists have said it would have taken him years to count all the animals or to name all the animals as recorded in the creation account. The Hebrews in the New Testament says that God is still resting from his seventh day, which must be longer than 24 hours. Minimally, this is about 6,000 plus years. Animal death could exist before Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 says all men, not all animals. And finally, allowing long periods of time came well before evolution, and it does not entail that evolution is in any sense true. So this would be a case that would be made, a summary case of what would be made for a biblical case for long creation days. There's harmonization that takes place in this view, or what is in some of the literature called concordance or concordism. That is, the attempt is made to take the Genesis creation account and what it says and match it up as best they can with what science, paleontology, and the various disciplines of science would do in order to match up the days. The days should be looked at. Most today would say that the days are overlapping. Probably the most well-known known person that holds to a version of this progressive creationism is Hugh Ross today in his ministry Reasons to Believe. So what is the argument that is, what is the evidence that's put forth, issue four, for an old creation? Well, there are lots of them, but I'll give you two main ones. One has to do with the rate of expansion of the universe. Galaxies are moving away from the Earth, and its color becomes redder when it's moving away. If it was moving towards us, it would have what is called a blue shift. Since it's moving away from us, it would have a red shift. And using this analysis, they can come up with the degree of red shift, very much the same way that if you were to stand out at the street and hear a siren coming down and getting closer to you, it gets louder and louder and louder, and then as it moves away, it gets softer and softer. That's the way the light works in terms of the sound. So with this redshift, they know it's moving away from them versus coming towards them. So they've actually been able to calculate not only galaxies, but quasars, very bright star-like objects that may be in an early phase of the universe, and to calculate the time frame with regards to these and the distance they are away, making in terms of about 15 to 16 billion light years away. Another way is to actually date rocks, radioactive dating of rocks. This works with regards to nucleides that are single type atoms with an atomic number. Certain unstable atoms that are listed here in the categories actually break down and form daughter elements, and they break off on a consistent decay rate, or what they can calculate in terms of a half-life. In calculating these types of rocks, the oldest dating rocks are Earth rocks from the southwest in Greenland, Russia, South Africa, all date between 3.76 and 4 billion years old. They've also dated moon rocks with similar dates, and also asteroids with regards to similar rocks dating about 4.6 billion years old. Now, these dates for the Earth rocks are the date of the birth of the rock. It doesn't tell you how old the Earth is. It tells you how old the rock is. And so all we can date is the rock with regards to this particular age, and then assume things about the Earth prior to that, or it being in such a molten state where the rocks actually haven't even formed yet. So these are the types of arguments from science that are put forward. Now we go on to its competing view, its most competing view today, which is fiat creationism. That says that the days of Genesis are normal solar days of 144 hours, and that they work week, which is 144-hour work weeks, very similar, the same as the work week that we have today. Now, it's worth pointing out, as I point out on the slide, that your early views going back to, well, let me give you some of the early proponents of this view. 8 years before Darwin wrote his book, Elzer Lord and his brother, David Lord, started publishing on this view, 1851, The Epic of Creation, that asserted a literal interpretation of the creation 6 days and rejected the geological ages in favor of the fossil-bearing strata. They opposed the geology that was coming out during this period that was being systematized and popularized. They argued against that. Again, this is Elzer Lord and his brother David Lord. They also took a global view of the Noahic flood or deluge that was worldwide for them, or global. From the time of Darwin on, George Price took over in his Outlines of Modern Christianity and Modern Science, arguing for this particular view. But let me give you this quote from Ronald Numbers, who wrote a history of the creationist view. He says this, because it's important to understand the historical context of these early views, even though they existed. In spite of the overriding biblical concerns of the leading clerical critics of evolution, virtually none of them insisted on compressing the history of life on Earth into a mere 6,000 years or invoking a Noahic deluge to explain the fossil record. Even the most famous Scopes trial in 1925, the proponent there, Brian, held to the day-age view of progressive creationism. So this really, for quite some time, wasn't even on the table. It really was the most influential early advocate was George Price, who was a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, who who also had some training or classes in science, put forth this literal understanding. His view, however, it's important to understand, and this is where the note comes in, was with regards to the creation of the solar system. It said nothing about the entire universe. It also said nothing about entropy being introduced into the creation account with regards to the fall. This spawned a society called the Deluge Geographical Society, which at its height had about 600 members. That organization attracted a very young engineer from Houston by the name of Henry M. Morris, where he was exposed to the view, basically Price's view, in regards to this. He is the founder of the Institute for Creation Research. His view differs from the earlier Price view, because Henry Morris changed it to apply to the entire universe, and also changed it and argued for it to apply, or at least entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, to be applied at the time of the fall. Earlier creationists before him, literal fiat creationists, did not do that with respect to this view. Some biblical evidence for the 24-hour view. It's the normal meaning of the word day, as given to us in lexicons, and seems to fit the Genesis creation account. The use of the numbered series or the ordinal when used with Yom is always a 24 hours or a normal day. The use of evening by sunset and morning before sunset in the Jewish calendar is a literal 24-hour day. The comparison with the six-day Jewish work week in Exodus 20 through 11 should seal it shut with regards to how this week should be taken. They certainly wouldn't understand their work week as being a longer period of time than what it is. Why would they understand the creation account any better? Am I doing a good job of being objective? Okay. Life on the third day, Genesis 1:14, cannot exist for thousands of years without light. They would say if they're going to be long days. Plants on the third day cannot live without animals for thousands of years, and because there's a symbiotic relationship between animals and plants. Plants give off the oxygen that animals need. Animals breathe out the carbon dioxide that the plants need to turn into oxygen. So how can you have one existing even for any length of time without the other? Old Earth implies death before Adam. Romans 5:12 and other theological arguments seem to argue against this. The Old Earth view accommodates macroevolution, and therefore these would be put forth as an argument for understanding the biblical evidence for a 24-hour day. They do something similar with regards to, sorry, it's hard to see, didn't know we'd have that much light, but in this view, this is taken from Henry Morris. This particular view is going to favor their interpretation of Scripture and use that as a filter to interpret science that's going on in favoring their interpretation. So you have to start with their view of Genesis and lay that out, and then adapt that science which fits that view and argue against that science which doesn't fit that view. But the same type of concordance takes place. In fact, it's interesting. There's a debate that's going to take place later today between Jason Lyle and Dr. Richard Howe and maybe one other individual that escapes me with regards to apologetics in creationism. And does apologetics or does one's understanding of Scripture entail, or their apologetic, that is, entail a young earth or an old earth view? They're going to be debating that later. It's interesting, as I kind of researched this, I found that Henry Morris and John Whitcomb that wrote the Genesis Flood, which really started the new creationist, fiat creationist view, was published in 1960 or maybe a year before that, they disagreed on apologetics. Henry Morris was more in the camp of, I don't want to confuse you too much, of what I would call a classical apologist or an evidential apologist, where he felt there was greater concordance with regards to understanding truth outside of Scripture and making it compatible with the creation account and Scripture itself, while John Whitcomb was a presuppositionalist. And he didn't think there was as great or as much concordance, even though they were still able to collaborate on the Genesis Flood, but he was a presuppositionalist in his approach, and that kind of divided from there on, this is somewhat of my assumption since they were the first to found this particular view, divided the creationists, in which you'll hear a young earth creationist, two young earth creationists argue over their approach to apologetics, and the concordance that goes on with regards to that issue. So that's just kind of a historical insight as to why that debate is so prevalent even today, likely traced back to those two individuals who held different views of apologetics. Okay, scientific evidence for a young Earth creationist. I won't go into all the details with regards to this, but again, because they're operating from their interpretation of Scripture, teaches a young Earth creationist in terms of their interpretation, the scientific evidence for an old Earth universe is either one, scientifically flawed. In other words, they would say the radioactive dating that they're using for the rocks isn't consistent, or something's is wrong with regards to the test for that. Or they're misinterpreting, because of their naturalistic worldview, the data that they're getting from science in this regard. Or this is put forth, especially this is very consistent among all the creationists, it's explainable in terms of a worldwide Noahic flood. That is, the reason you have fossils, the reason you have life that is killed, is all relevant not to the gap theory, but is relevant to the deluge of the worldwide Noahic flood, and that's why it exists there. And so all of the geology, either, and let me put it this way, either you take your geology and you explain it in terms of progressive creationism and long periods of time, or you take your geology and explain it in terms of a worldwide deluge or flood. You usually don't have a way to adjudicate those two things with regards to geology, at least. Now let's look at some other views that aren't as popular as those two views, but still I think there's some value in looking at them. One is the revelatory day view. This revelatory day view grew out of the gap theory, out of J.H. Kurtz, who was a gap theorist, actually made the suggestion of a pictorial or revelatory view with regards to the acts of creation. A systematic theologian, A.H. Strong, that you may have heard of, held to this particular view. Others held to it as well. Bernard Ramm, perhaps, is the most important individual who argued for this view. Bernard Ramm, a lot of people think of him as a progressive creationist. He was early on, but by the time he wrote his book on the Christian view of science and scripture that came out in 1954, about 6 years before the Genesis flood came out, and the Genesis flood was actually written as a response to Bernard Ramm's view, his book, Ramm's View, became very influential on a lot of young Christian scientists. But he actually argues in that book for a pictorial day or revelatory day view. Genesis is theologically neutral, it would say, with regards to science. And the unknown past must be revealed, was revealed by revelation in a pictorial sense, in which each day is really a snapshot or picture of what God did in terms of creation. Adam or Moses was given the revelation over 6 days, and that's why you have it presented in 6 days. There is moderate overlapping with geology, meaning they would say the snapshots would be overlapping with some things in geology, but overall it gives a lot of freedom to science to do whatever it wants to do. In fact, it's important for me to point out, although I put in the camp of progressive revelationists, because most of people historically who have held this view were progressive creationists, the view of the earth lets science do whatever it wants to with regards to the age of the earth or billions of years versus tens of thousands of years. Next view is the relativistic time view. This one's a little bit more recent. Since Albert Einstein's theory in 1905 and general theory of relativity in 1916, some have come forward suggesting that time should be interpreted in a relative sense. And I don't think there's any more important person who has had this view as Gerald L. Schroeder, who has a PhD in nuclear physics, who wrote Genesis and the Big Bang in 1990. Limiting his approach to just Jewish ancient commentaries on the Pentateuch and modern scientific discoveries since Albert Einstein, he puts forth this, a quote, "A thousand years in your eyes is a day that passes," Psalm 94. "Has time seeming to pass at different rates for different participants in an event, Einstein demonstrated that when a single event is viewed from two frames of reference, a thousand or even a billion years is one in one can indeed pass for days in the other." So in this particular view, it's both. So you do have to have an old understanding of the universe or a progressive understanding of the universe with regards to this particular view. Gerald Schroeder. His name Schroeder, Genesis and the Big Bang, is the name of his book. Another progressive view is the alternative day-age. Alternative because instead of the days being long periods of time, there are gaps between the days, except for the last one, that make for this particular view. This one has been suggested by Robert Newman in a book in 1977, but perhaps the most important proponent of today is John Lennox, 7 Days That Divide the World, published in 2011, in which he gives an argument from the text of Genesis for this particular view. It's a combinational approach. It's taking elements from really 3 other views and putting them together. Because, again, it holds to progressive creationism with regards to long periods, but putting it between the days. It holds to a literal 24-hour view of the day itself. And it's also putting forth the framework view that we'll talk about in just a little bit, and really arguing for the framework of Genesis, literary speaking, indicating that this should be the understanding of the text. He says this from John Lennox: the sequence of 6 creation days are days of normal length with evenings and mornings, as the text says, in which God acted to create something new, but the days that might well have been separated by long periods of time. And of course, the last day he holds on to progressive creation, saying that that day still continues to today. Next view, or an option, option number 7 is the ideal time or apparent age view, which comes under understanding. This comes from Philip Henry Goss, who proposed this in 1857, and he attempted to unite, to untie the theological knot that existed by proposing that the days are actually 24 hours. But things are created with the appearance of age. After all, it's very clear from the text that Adam was not a newborn baby laying there on the ground with no one to take care of him. He was made with the appearance of age, such that that was the way that God created other things as well in the earth. Trees would have been created that were so round, and if you had cut them and looked at the rings, you would have counted the rings, but they were just brand new created. So things were created with the appearance of age, and he applies that and extends that to the entire natural world. The literary framework view, the roots of this view actually go back to the pictorial view. It is likely first suggested by some Dutch scholars, one N.H. Ritterbos, in his book, Is There a Conflict Between Creation, between Genesis 1 and Natural Science? Meredith Klein, perhaps, is the most, although he's deceased, is perhaps the most robust writer on this particular view. He never wrote a book on it, but he did defend the view in a debate book called Genesis Debate, in which, in that particular book, he says this: his creative work in a week of days is not to be taken literally. Instead, of it functions as a literary structure in which the creative works of God have been narrated in a topical order. Moses gives us a snapshot of divine creative activity, referred to actual historical events that actually occurred. They are narrated in a non-sequential order. So in this view, it's more concentrating on the what he calls the 2 triad structures. And many Hebrew scholars would tell you this is clearly evident from the text, that it's intentional on the author's part to give this triad structure. This allows science to say whatever it wants. Now, most who have held this view hold to billions of years, but the view doesn't necessitate. If science comes out tomorrow and proves that the earth and the universe is young, this view can still stand. It doesn't stand or fall on the age of the earth. Now, this particular view, many have not heard of, and this particular view is the localized Eden-only view. This dates back to medieval Jewish commentary, Rashi, and also John Lightfoot held this, 1642, But it was John Pye Smith on the relation between the Holy Scripture and certain parts of geological science in 1840 that put forward this Eden-only view, who revived it as an alternative to the gap theory that was popular back then. He granted the need to recreate a portion of the Earth since the original reader had no concept of a spherical Earth. This lets geology be descriptive on the whole of Earth, and the Bible to be descriptive of a small geographical tract in the Near Eastern location thousands of years ago, and that's what the Bible is putting forth. Now, this view was recently revived, I believe in 1995 was the date, and by John Salehammer, who's a very well-known Old Testament evangelical scholar, in his book Genesis Unbounded, if you want to read that book. He argues that the beginning mentioned in Genesis 1:1 can be billions of years if science wants it to be, but it doesn't entail that it's billions of years. It's just set, and then following that, there's a period in which God, over six literal days, literal creation, 24-hour days, prepares the land in Hebrew, which is Eretz. In your English translation, John Salehammer would say has completely messed everybody up in English because it translates it world. And he says it should be translated land, and it's a specific geographic location, which he says and argues is the promised land that's being created, which he equates with the Garden of Eden for human dwelling. There's no humans before this time, so it's not the gap theory, but it is the creation and literal creation being described of the animals that are for the garden and finally for man over a literal 6 days that's being put forth there. A lot of people don't hear too much about this view today, but again, it is another option, what I would call the Eden-only. Salehammer likes to call it historical creationism, but that's such a term that everybody uses. Everybody holds the historical nature of it in the evangelical camp. Better to call it Eden only to separate it out from some of the other particular views. Last one we'll look at is not an evangelical option. It's the religious allegory or myth only that shows little to no concordance between the text of Scripture and the Genesis account and the billions of years that are put forth by science. Within a decade after Darwin, many theologians and ministers had been convinced of evolution and some progressive creationists incorporated it into their particular views. Eventually, it became the dominant view of mainline Protestants. If you went to a major seminary, mainline Protestant seminary, following Darwin, you've been taught theistic evolution. And it also is the official view of the Roman Catholic Church as well. The Genesis account is an allegory to teach spiritual truths and answer fundamental questions of a religious nature. The Israelites were not interested in the exact series of events or circumstances, according to this view, surrounding the origin of the universe. They were interested in how they got there, why they were there, and who their God was, and what they're supposed to do. Here's a quote from a theistic evolutionist. The aspect of Darwin's theory is a challenge to Christian faith only if one insists on the verbal infallibility of Scripture and the literal truth of all its statements. Scientific and historical, as well as religious. That's from Langdon Gilkey in his view of this. Now, let me conclude with some points made in an issue with regards to areas of agreement. As much as you see in terms of disagreement, I think one of the most important books that has been written on creationism was by Dr. Norman Geiser, who I studied under, called Knowing the Truth About Creation. In that book, he does not assume any particular view of the Genesis creation account. Instead, he presents arguments and an understanding of creation that is applicable to all the views if you're an evangelical. And I think that that is one of the areas that in looking at all the different views, I'd bring us all around to saying, let's look at what unites us in terms of creation and look at things like who did it and the nature of God, how it was done, ex nihilo. There's an order in the Genesis account, regardless of whether you want to say it's what view it is. There's still things that are mentioned there that we can unite around and center on. And why was it done? For God's glory and for our good as well. So what are the options with regards to the creation account? Here they are laid out for you. Of all of these, 2 through 9 are a viable option today. There are contemporary writers arguing for 2 through 9 and variations thereof today. One is dead. Don't bother with it. It's good history, good lesson, but don't bother with it. Last one's not an evangelical option because it entails theistic evolution. One of books that is really interesting on this count that was done in the 1980s, there's an outline in that book by Dr. Norman Geisler. The book is Hermeneutics, Inerrancy, and the Bible, and there's an exchange in there between Walter Bradley, an old earth progressive creationist, Gleason Archer, who was a progressive creationist, and Henry Morris. An exchange that takes place, and an outline is provided in which this advice is given from Dr. Norman Geisler, who put the outline together and edited the book. He says, the Bible does not say how old the earth is or universe is. If you want to get how old it is, you have to interpret it in terms of getting that. According to one of the views we've gone over, the age of the world is not a test for orthodoxy or evangelicalism. Whatever view you accept, it has to entail or uphold these three things: the historical grammatical interpretation, the historicity and context of Genesis 1-2, inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Just in closing, if you would like these PowerPoints, I'll be glad to send them to you, or more handouts if you didn't get them. Email me at dpotter@ses.edu. We have classes that go in much more detail. We have a class not taught by me, but by Dr. J.T. Bridges called Bible and Creation Models. That would be an in-depth exposure to all these particular views. We also have a certificate that class corresponds to, which can be taken by lay people, called Scientific Apologetics. Are there any questions I can't answer?